thing. We're leaving behind the dark days of the judges, and God's about to usher in the kingdom years. And the kingdom years for Israel were the golden age of Israel. Even today, they look back to 1000 BC as the golden age of Israel. But more than that, much more, what God is doing here is preparing us for the coming King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is about to reveal himself in what we saw last week is the third great wave of revelation, the third great covenant that God reveals in the Old Testament. First covenant was with, the first main covenant anyway, was with Abraham, and under that covenant we were taught to relate to God by faith. And then the next covenant was with Moses, and under that covenant we were taught that we have sinned, we have broken God's law, but there is a sacrifice by which our sins can be forgiven. And we're coming now to the third, and actually the final great wave of revelation in the Old Testament, and this is going to be revealing to us a covenant that God makes with the King, and that's going to teach us how we are to be prepared for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will come as the King. But before God can teach us that, there has to be a King. And at this stage, there is no king. And God's chosen instrument to bring in the kingdom age would be Samuel. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner who would later on be used by God to bring in the age of Christ, so Samuel is going to be used by God to bring in the kingdom age, which is a prelude to the age of Christ. So this is a new thing. This is a great thing that God is about to do. But to do this, as we saw last week, God starts with nothing. That's what we call grace. Grace is when God does something great out of nothing. It's entirely undeserved. So here we have a picture of grace. God's about to do something great, but he is starting with nothing. He's going to create something great out of nothing. He starts with a barren woman. Her name is Hannah, and her name, or at least the first part of the name, Han, means grace. But there is nothing that you would see of grace in this woman, because back there in chapter 1 and verse 10, we learn that she was bitter. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She at least did the right thing. She prayed to the Lord. She didn't try and retaliate against her antagonizer and tormentor. But instead she poured out her soul to the Lord, as it says there in verse 15. And she rededicated herself to the Lord, in this case by promising to dedicate a son that the Lord might give her to the Lord. And as a result, again as we saw last week, she got the hand back into Hannah, she got the grace back into her soul, and she knew the peace of God, as it says in verse 17, and her face was no longer sad, as it says in verse 18. And she worshipped. In verse 19, it says, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord." And that's before she's got a son. It's before she's even pregnant. She worshipped. She worshipped because once she had poured out her soul before the Lord, she was at peace and she knew afresh the grace of God. Well, 4 years have now gone by, about 4 years. And again, Hannah and her husband are back in Shiloh. And again, they worship. At the end of chapter 1, it says, "So they worshipped the Lord there." That's in Shiloh. In the meantime, she had become pregnant. She'd given birth. And then she kept the baby at home until it was weaned. Those days, that could take anything up to about 3 years. And now, perhaps some 4 years later, she's back in Shiloh again, she's fulfilling her promise. She's bringing her child to leave him with Eli and to serve in the tabernacle there. And that is an act of dedication. I mean, yes, of course, she's dedicating her child to the Lord, but it's just as plainly a fact that she is dedicating herself to the Lord. Imagine what it's like for a mother with a three-year-old child to give up that three-year-old child. It's a tremendous self-sacrifice. It was an act of dedication on her part. And she worshipped. So it said in the last part of chapter 1, so they worshipped the Lord there. She worshipped this God who had done great things out of nothing, but in this case he had done great things out of nothing specifically for her. Before, back there in verse 19, she had worshipped, but then she had worshipped simply because she had the peace of God in her heart, even though she had nothing to show for it. And now she has something to show for it. And this God has done something great for her. And now she is worshipping because this God, this great God, has done this great thing personally for her. How do you worship? Do you sometimes come to worship on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and you feel the flame of your worship burning low? We sang in that first hymn today, didn't we? O Lord, who came from realms above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the altar of my heart. That's what we say. There let it for your glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent burning praise. Is that your experience of worship? A flame of sacred love burning upon the altar of your heart. Humble prayer and fervent burning praise. Perhaps you need to capture again that for the Christian, worship is our response to a faithful God. This is the God who does great things out of nothing. And that becomes very real for us when he does great things out of nothing for us. When he does great things out of nothing in answer to our prayers. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Do you realise that the fervour with which you worship God is directly related to how much you really believe that God answers prayer? The fervour with which you worship God is directly related to how real you believe God is, and how real you believe God is gauged by how much you believe God answers prayers. Sometimes we need a reality check in this regard. This week in the Bible study we saw how the early Christians in the early church got a reality check. I mean, there in Acts chapter 12, the church had met together to pray. They met together to pray because Peter had been arrested and he was bound, he was in prison, he was being guarded by a continuous cycle of four guards. And the church met together to pray, and they prayed, please, Lord, deliver Peter, please, Lord, deliver Peter, please, Lord, deliver Peter, please, Lord, deliver Peter. And then there's a knock at the door. And Rhoda goes to answer. And she rushes back excitedly and says, it's Peter, Peter's at the door. Don't be stupid, Rhoda, it can't be Peter. And sometimes we need a reality check like that. Do we really believe God will answer our prayers? Do we really believe that God will answer our prayers, praying for the revival of the church as we met to pray together yesterday? Or has it, like a lot of praying in churches today, become a mere formality? As I say, when we really believe God answers prayer, that transforms our worship Our praying certainly becomes more fervent and consistent, but even when we meet here together this morning to worship, that is also affected and becomes different. And Hannah's worship was transformed once she believed that God truly does answer prayer, especially once God had answered her prayer. He is the faithful God who answers prayer, and she worshipped. In verse 23 of chapter 1, Eli, or rather Elkanah, calls him the Lord who establishes his word. And he was. He is. He is the God who responds to our asking. And that's what this passage is all about. This is the God who hears us ask and who responds to our asking. And that you can follow that through here. If you go back to verse 17, when Eli first comes upon Hannah in the tabernacle, and he works out she's not drunk, she's quite genuine. And then he says in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." Or actually in the Hebrew it goes like this: "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your asking which you have asked of him." And then later on when Samuel is born in verse 20, it says, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord." She asked, the Lord heard. That's what the name Samuel means. She's asked, the Lord's heard. He is the Lord who establishes his word. Or you go down further to verses 27-28, and there it says, or Hannah says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. Again, it's a little bit clearer in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew it says, "The child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my asking which I asked of him. Therefore I also have caused him to be asked for by the Lord, and as long as he lives, he shall be asked for by the Lord." So they worshipped him there. She asked. God heard. They worshipped. Furthermore, worship is a personal response to a faithful God. God proved faithful to Hannah by responding personally to her asking. God's was a personal answer to a very personal request. Now, yes, we can look around us. I hope we can look around us and see God doing some great things in the world today. And there's no doubt that God has done some great things throughout history. And the proper response to that is to worship. But especially when God does great things for you personally. And this is especially what stirred up Hannah to worship here. You go to the beginning of her praise there in chapter 2 and verse 1. And she says this. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." You notice that? My. This is something that the Lord has done personally for her. And that's what put the fire under her worship, because she could testify to what the Lord has done for her personally. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Think of that hymn that we just sang following the meditation upon Christ's humiliation. "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free." And when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed, I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Saviour, he. And when you realise that, What is your response? Worship. And you get to the last verse of that hymn, come now the whole of me, eyes, ears and voice. Join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who brake the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. And the last three words, sing and rejoice. That's how you put a fire under your worship. You remember again what Jesus has done for me. And then you sing and rejoice. And that's what Hannah does here. She worships, she sings and rejoices because of what the Lord has done for me. And therefore she sings. If what God has done for me provides the fuel of worship, then singing is the flame. And Hannah can't keep quiet. She can't refrain from bursting into song. And what a song it is. I mean, look at that painful and pitiful prayer back there in chapter 1 and verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Just one verse. 53 words in the English. But look at a praise in chapter 2. 10 verses. 256 words in the English. And that's the difference that knowing God's faithfulness personally to you makes. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. He loves much and he worships much. Let's look at the focus of our worship. I want to look at three things here. First of all, worship begins with who God is. And secondly, worship rejoices in what God is doing. And thirdly, worship hopes in Christ as the King. Worship begins with who God is. Now, I've said that the fuel of worship, passionate, fervent, burning worship, is to know what God, that to know that what God has really done for you in Christ Jesus. But the focus of your worship is not what you have been given. The focus of your worship is the giver. We don't worship what we have been given. That is idolatry. We worship the giver. And we recognise that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The focus of our worship is God. The gift of God puts a fire under our souls, but the gift itself points us in the right direction. It is the giver himself that we worship. And if that is so, then it is really important that we have a right view of God and that we think of him as he really is. A.W. Tozer was right when he said this. He said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. There is nothing more important about you than what you think about God. And that's where Hannah begins after her opening there in verse 1. She comes and she worships God like this in verse 2. She says, no one is holy like the Lord, the holiness of God. For there is none beside you. The uniqueness of God. He is the only true God. All the other gods that people worship are idols. Nor is there any rock like our God. God is absolutely faithful. He's wholly dependable. She goes on and says, talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge. God is the God of knowledge. Our knowledge is just pitiful compared to the knowledge of God. And she finishes that section by saying, by him actions are weighed. This is the God who is the judge of all we do. He weighs up all our actions. And that's where you begin when you come to worship God. You begin with who God is. You focus on who God is. It is who God is that determines how you worship. And you cannot know who God really is without coming to worship him with a sense of awe and wonder. Folksy, irreverent worship doesn't know who God is. Folksy, irreverent worship doesn't know who God is. It can't be worshipped because it doesn't begin with who God is. The Bible tells us that when we worship, we're sitting here today, and it says the angels are present. What would the angels say if they could speak out in our worship today? Would they cry out as the angels do in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory"? Or would all they utter could be, "Nice, nice, nice"? Honestly, what is it that characterizes our worship of God? Is it holy, holy, holy? Or is it nice, nice, nice? Secondly, worship rejoices in what God is doing. What Hannah had experienced put a fire under her soul. It drove her to worship. But in praising God, she doesn't confine herself just to what God is doing for her personally. But she's able to extrapolate. She's able to think beyond that and appreciate that what God has done personally for her soul is just on a small scale what God does, how he works on a grand scale. So, for example, if you go down to the end of verse 5, she says, "Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." And that was her experience. She had been barren, and she had now given birth to a child. She would go on to bear 5 more children, 6 in fact, altogether. But she didn't know that at that stage. And meanwhile, her old rival, her bitter enemy, had become feeble. But she doesn't just focus on that. She sees this as representative of how God works on a much grander scale. She sees that God is always taking the weak and the useless and the nothings, like you and me. God is always taking the weak and the useless and the nothings and using them to create something wonderful. As Paul would later on put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And what Hannah does here, she sees a pattern here. What God has done in her life opens her eyes as to how God works on a much grander scale. And so in verse 4 she says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up." That's the Lord's way. And when he works like that in your life, and he has worked that way in your life, if only you would open your eyes and see it, God has shown you much grace He's done an awful lot with nothing. When God works that way in your life, aren't you encouraged to trust that God works this way on a much grander scale? So I said at the end last week, look at how God has used this barren woman to do great things. And then you pray to God, you pray believingly that God will use barrenness in your life, barrenness in the church, to do even greater things. So that he says to the church in Isaiah 54, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you who have not laboured with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And therefore, he says to the barren church, enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch out, and the curtains of your dwellings, do not spare, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the left hand and to the right. So what we are to do is to learn from the little ways that God works in our lives and look for him the way he works in a similar way on a grander scale in the world around us. And worship, this is not an academic exercise, it is to lead us to worship. Look at the most bizarre events in your life, and there's some pretty bizarre ones in my life. Just look at the most bizarre events in your life and look at how the Lord has used those to his glory, and learn to trust him to use the bizarre events in the world around about us for his glory. Think of the illustration that we were looking at in the Bible study this week. You go back to the first century AD. In Britain, King Caractacus starts to flex his muscle. He decides to take on a neighbouring tribe. The chieftain of that neighbouring tribe appeals to Rome for help. For 100 years, Rome has left Britain much alone. Ever since Julius Caesar landed there in 55 BC, but for the next 100 years they hardly did anything. And then Claudius Caesar gets this appeal from the British chieftain. He thinks this is a great opportunity to go and subjugate Britain. And so he goes off there, starts a 40-year war. He's only there for 12 months. He returns after 12 months victorious. That's the spin his PR men put on it. And then, to thank the gods for his safe return, games are held in his honour in Caesarea. Herod, the great enemy of the Christians, is invited to Caesarea to preside over the games. And at that stage, the crowd, who've been a little bit out of sorts with Herod, think it's time to suck up to him. And they cry out, he is a god and not a man, he's a god and not a man. And God strikes down Herod, and he's eaten by worms, and he dies. And it all began half a world away, because one British chieftain decided to take on another. Doesn't that cause you to marvel at the sovereignty of God? I mean, what's the might or the power of a puny British chieftain, or of a wicked Herod, or even of a mighty Caesar, compared to the power and glory of our glorious God, who, as it says there in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Well, as the psalmist said in that psalm, famous Psalm 37 that we're looking at in devotions this morning, the psalmist said, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like the native green tree. And yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. But as Hannah said here in verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. You see, what Hannah experienced in her own little way in an insignificant corner of the world gave her a window into the workings of God on a grand scale. And she worshipped. Well, thirdly, worship hopes in Christ the King. Hannah concludes her praise to God with these wonderful words: "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." I say they're wonderful words because at this stage there is no king and there is no anointed. The whole point of the Lord choosing Hannah to bring forth a son is so that he will usher in the kingdom and he will produce the king who will be the anointed. So this stage is not there. And that has led some commentators, do be careful, to suggest that these are not the words of Hannah at all. They suggest these are the words of a later psalmist and they're put back into the mouth of Hannah. I suppose if you don't believe that God could put these words into Hannah's mouth, that would be your fallback position. But this is the inspired word of God. I see no reason to assume that these are anything but the words of Hannah. Whether she understood the full import of these words or not, I do not know, but I do believe that Hannah herself prophetically uttered these words. It had been known, at least since the days of Moses, that one day Israel would have a king. You can check that for yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And if they had a king, he would certainly be set apart by being anointed, just as the priests already were being anointed. And so here, Hannah looks forward to that day when there would be a king and he would be set apart by being anointed in Israel. And we in turn look to the king whom he foreshadowed, that is Jesus. He is the anointed of God. I mean, that's what his title Christ means. It means he is the anointed of God. So that the king that Hannah looked forward to, that her son would anoint, was going to be the forerunner of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that Hannah concludes her praise reminds us that in all our worship, our hope is in the King, the Lord's anointed. He's the one that God has chosen. He is the one that God has exalted. He will give strength to his King and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is a really beautiful, I was going to say prayer, it's more praise, isn't it? It's a really beautiful praise coming out of Hannah's lips, and it has inspired believers for more than 3,000 years, not least the mother of our Lord. And if you are flagging in your worship, and if you've come here today and you thought, oh, there's no fire in my soul, do what Hannah did here. Rekindle the fire by remembering what the Lord has done personally for you. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Yes, you have enemies and you have trials, but you can smile at those enemies if you rejoice in the Lord's salvation. And then, worship God. Begin by worshiping God who he is. And rejoice in what he has done in your life. And see in that a pattern for the way that God works on a grander scale in the world and throughout history. And above all, worship him. The only way you can worship him, come to him through the King, through Jesus Christ. Amen.